If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 1 marks another major change in the book. The book of Matthew is not chronological. We've mentioned that many times over the long period of time we've been working our way through. Matthew basically organizes around thoughts. He actually has five long discourse, talks, speeches, preaches, messages, that type of thing. He had five of them, and he just finishes his fifth one. And now we start in 26, 27, and 28. They're basically, these last three chapters deal with the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. The last two, specifically 27 to 28, 27 is the crucifixion, 28 is the resurrection, the victory of the whole message. What a thrill that we have finally gotten to this point. I titled the message, He is Worthy, a tremendous need for every one of us to contemplate. It is so easy today to live just focused on ourselves, disregarding that we have a great God who died paying the price for our sins. It ought to make a difference how we live the rest of the afternoon and all through the week. It ought to make a difference how you respond behind the closed doors of your house. It should absolutely dictate how we live. We have been bought with a price, and we are not our own, and therefore we ought to live accordingly. He is worthy. If you have your Bibles open, Matthew chapter 26, it starts off with a prediction. This is very significant. It says right here, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all of these sayings. By the way, that itself is an interesting phrase. That similar phrase has been found five times now in the book of Matthew. It's one of those literary guides to say that's the end of this dissertation. This is now the end of this last one, the Olivet Discourse, and he says, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all of these sayings. We find that repeated behind at the end of the other previous four discourses that the Lord brought. As a matter of fact, if you want to mark your Bibles, turn very quickly to Matthew chapter 7. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, it said, so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. So it marked the end of the Sermon on the Mount. If you go over to Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, you will see Matthew chapter 10 was sending instructions to the apostles. And it says, now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples. A similar thought. He is saying, now I've done with this discourse and I'm going to move on to another topic. In Matthew chapter 13, he had given us the parables that explained the kingdom. And in Matthew 13:51, he says, and now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from here. These are markers that you ought to have in your own Bible so that you know that you're moving, transitioning in thought to the next portion of the book. And then in chapter 18, he talked about community life in the kingdom, and verse 19, the verse 1, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings. You see it? It was literary definition of how to outline this book. It's an important thing to take note of as you read on your own. Going back to this, note that he goes on to say, and it said to his disciples, notice what he says, you know that after 2 days is the Passover? They said, of course we know that. I mean, in chapter 16, verse 1 through 16, there is no feedback from the disciples in regards to this. It is Matthew giving an account of what was going on, in particular what was going on before the eyes of the disciples, and they just take it in. There's no response to how they... nothing said about how they respond in this or in any other of the Gospels. You know that there are about 2 days in the Passover, and what? The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, he was still talking. This is probably Wednesday in Passion Week. He had had the triumphant entry, and he had been now having these challenges. We've talked about them. We've even read through them and studied them, how he had gone to the temple and had this interaction with the high priest and the religious leaders, and it wasn't going well. You could see the phenomenal tension that was building. And now Jesus comes back. He's telling them all along, listen, I'm going to be crucified. Just the plan. And they would constantly, in their own mind, they were unable to connect with this. One of the beauties of the passage we're going to primarily look at today is a reminder that the masses can miss the point, but individuals can get it. The woman that is spoken of just in a few verses understood. Even though the whole masses of the group were going that way, she says, no, no, he kept saying this. And she took him at his word. There is a plot. Caiaphas is a high priest. In other words, he was the top religious leader of the time. And they had gathered in a temple that was... They believe there's two different places they possibly gathered. I'm not going to go into that. I was thinking of showing a map on it, but it's not in the temple itself, most likely. And then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the peoples assembled at the place of the high priest. So all of these religious leaders of the day, during the Passover now, this is the Passover time, so there's thousands of people coming to Jerusalem. The top religious leaders are gathering together for what purpose? They called Caiaphas and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. In other words, they recognized they had to be careful on how they did this, or the people would revolt, or potentially Rome would be upset and maybe overthrow their kind of nice situation they had developed with the Roman Empire, where they were operating underneath and successfully making money and having all this power. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. We got to keep things calm. We got to keep it looking good. So we got to stage this very carefully. This is the first plot. And when you look at this passage from 1, the pericope, this portion of scripture from verse 1 to 16, in my mind, it is one large paragraph of discussion. He has another plot that comes up at the end, and this will be my only reference to it. And then one of the 12, this is, I'm jumping down to verse 14, I trust you noticed that. I'm going to pick up the other plot at this point, was the plot by Judas. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? They must have been astonished. They were sitting there saying, we were just talking about this. This must be, they probably even thought of this term. This must be of God. You know, this is just too convenient. And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. What a tragic small amount for such as turning over the Creator God of the universe to be tortured. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. So now we have two or three days before Judas does his thing, but he had it set in his mind. That's a lesson for all of us. If we're really trying to get our lives together, be careful. Your mind often makes up a decision days before you really do the act. And if you're smart, you'll be sensitive to where your mind's at and repent and turn from your wicked ways before they become acts. Now we're back in sequence. We had just covered that first part, the plot by Caiaphas. They were gathering together. I jumped down a couple verses to show you there was a second plot that added ammunition so that they were really in a position to betray Jesus, to take Jesus and crucify him. Now, the dedication. Notice that the passage was careful to record that Jesus had once again predicted that he would be crucified. And when Jesus was in Bethany, that's the other side of the Mount of Olives. This mount is a town on the other side of it, which is where they stayed during the Passion Week, at the house of Simon the leper. This is a man that obviously had been healed of leprosy. If he would have still had leprosy, he would have been outside the town in a leprosy colony. But he obviously had been healed, was hosting. A woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. Now those words, those adjectives are found in the original. It was trying to make the point. This was a lot of money that this stuff cost. It was costing a woman a lot of money to do what she's about ready to do. She poured it on his head, and as he sat at the table. Now, I always try to picture myself in these situations. And obviously, the Lord understood perfectly, which, you know, he has abilities we don't. But can you imagine sitting there at a table and then have somebody come up and start pouring perfume all over you? That would have struck me as a little negative. But at any rate, that wasn't the way it's perceived at all in this passage. It's very, very clear that this was a very, very wonderful act that she did. And it was costing her greatly. This woman, you would just have a woman, if it wasn't for the other Gospels that record. This particular act is recorded in two of the other Gospels, John and Mark. There's a very similar incident recorded in Luke, but I doubt that it is the same event. John chapter 12, if you have your Bibles, turn there very quickly. John chapter 12, you want to note this. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil and spikenard. So it was Mary that did this and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped the feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of her oil. Notice the humility of this. She pours on the oil, and then instead of using a rag, she was using her own hair, which is her glory. You know, in that culture, the long hair was her glory, and she was taking that and spreading around this perfume on the feet and on the head of Jesus. It's from where we're coming from, it's really hard to picture this. I don't know for you, but I just struggle. I can't imagine laying on a, you know, in my fireplace room on the hardwood floors and then having somebody pour oil over me. That doesn't seem to fit very well, but that's exactly the picture that's going on here. It was truly an act of worship. Notice a little bit, we'll come back to the other ones now. Notice the response now. Preparation of the Lord's death, the denunciation. This is the response of the disciples, the one exception to how they give some indication of how they're reacting. It doesn't really give a discourse, just says exactly what they did. But when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Now, when it says indignant, that is, they were screaming and hollering about this. This is, "What, are you ridiculous?" You know, and it was really, that's the message here. When they saw this going down, they were really upset. Upset about what? They were upset about the waste of this precious perfume. John chapter 12, going back there, 4 and 5 tells us that it was initiated by Judas Iscariot. Remember, he's the guy that has already received the 30 pieces of silver to betray him. And he also would have been the one who kept the purse for the disciples, so he would have been the beneficiary of this enormous amount of money. Look at the amount of money. It's 300 denarii. That would be a normal working man's one-year wage. Normally, you get a denarii a day, 300 days out of 365 is basically working full time. So in our context, what do we say? What's an average person's working? If it's $15 an hour, that's $30,000. That's what we're talking about to kind of give us a sense of how much this perfume was. I mean, I would be shaking just holding the bottle. I don't know about you. I mean, no, I don't want to hold this. Can you imagine having around the kids, or how you keep that in that culture? This was a very precious thing. And she poured it out. But notice what Jesus' response was. Jesus comes to Mary's defense. This is sweet. It's a great reminder to all of us that we should always stand with the Lord, even when the crowd goes the other direction. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman?" And now you got to go on and keep looking at this context. "For she has done a good work for me, for you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always." Understand the urgency? This was a great time to show worship to Jesus. For in pouring this fragrant of oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Now, in the context of these men, listen, that they were still thinking somehow or another he's going to overthrow all the government and he's going to set up a new government and they're going to be some of the ruling party. For their leader to be talking in these terms, the group must have been getting pretty discouraged. What are you talking about, your burial? Man, we haven't even overthrown Rome yet. Why are you talking this way? She heard what he said and responded appropriately. They constantly closed their ears to the clear teaching, the reality of what was going on also. Assuredly, I say to you, that's another way of saying, listen up, this is very significant, don't miss it. Surely I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the world, whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Here we are today. I'm saying to you, what Mary did was very good, because she understood the worth of the Savior. And she responded in an appropriate way. She listened to what he said, and she believed it, and she responded, showing appropriate respect, reverence, and awe for him. This story teaches us three truths of how we ought to be responding to the love of Jesus, and that's what I'll come back and talk about in a little bit. You look at a passage like this, and there are a lot of different directions one could go. But my own heart was deeply burdened by Mary's example of her commitment to the Savior. And it was particularly startling to me on how she did it in opposition to the direction of all of the known leadership other than Jesus himself. Jesus kept saying it, and everyone else was missing it. But she listened. And she obviously followed her heart and gave an enormous gift. We're going to look at how we can do this in our own life, and this is so important. Remember how Matthew ends his discussion in the Olivet Discourse? He says, they asked him, how is it that we fed you, we helped you, we did these things for you, we don't understand that. And he says, as much as you help those that are in prison, and those that are hungry, and those in need, you did to the little ones, these, you did it to me. Now, we of all congregations have tremendous opportunities in this area, because we don't have to look. We don't have to look beyond this outer. A lot of situations, people put on such a front, you can't even tell that they're hurting. Where we're living, it isn't very hard to see who's hurting. And that's a blessing, because every time you see a hurting person, it is an opportunity to worship our Lord. Worship is a critical item, but we need to understand it in a biblical context. Worship is not about you or me. Yet you would think it is, because when we talk about worship in our culture, we're talking about, man, that was a great worship service. I was so excited. You're missing the point. You're really seriously missing the point. Worship is not about you. It is about God. Worship is a serious matter of God receiving your proper affection, your proper attention, your proper devotion, and yes, your obedience. What must be so disgusting to him is all the people that proclaim their worshiping and then walk out of a service and go back to a sinful lifestyle as if nothing would interrupt their sinful lifestyle. Let it not be said of us worship isn't something that happens 1 hour a week. Worship is to be the characteristic of our lives. 24/7, 365 days a year. Acceptable worship involves more than simply performing prescribed rites or singing praise choruses with emotion. It is so much more than that. I love music. I love singing. But I'll tell you what, we've allowed ourselves to be sold a bill of goods. Worship is deeper. Acceptable worship is namely having a correct attitude of one's heart. When I was writing out, trying to put in words these definitions, I didn't take them from someone else. I tried to sit down and say, what is it from my understanding? Acceptable worship involves more than one, but it has everything to do with having this correct attitude of one's heart. And I recognize in my own life how easy it is to do certain things that look like worship when my heart is far from where it ought to be. When in fact, if our heart's right, some things that don't look like worship at all are very much worship. In conjunction, it's with a moral decency manifested by holy obedience, aimed to bring God glory, not ourselves. In a narcissistic culture, that's important to differentiate. The prophet Samuel was rebuked by Samuel rebuked King Saul with these harsh words regarding worship. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And then he uses this very strong word, behold. Behold! Get this. Don't miss this. To obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed, to pay attention, to be aware of God and who He is, than the fat of rams. I can't help but say to us as a group, where are you at? Where is your heart? Where is your focus? Where's your attention? The flesh is our number one enemy. We need to be careful that we do not worship self. Among the wisdom passages, I thought of Proverbs 15:8. Said, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. In other words, if you're going through what seems to be like worship service and a celebration in that regard, and your heart is harboring wickedness, and you are unrepentant, He's not impressed. But the prayer of the uprighteous is His delight. You know, said another way, stop the show and get real about your relationship with Jesus. Psalms 2:11 says, serve the Lord with fear. That's also translated reverent awe. And rejoice with trembling. In many respects, I think we have too small a view of God. I strongly and I anticipate when I first see Jesus that I will fall on my face. Why do I say that? Because every indication I see in Scripture, when men come face to face with God, they're on their face. They're overwhelmed. They recognize we have no right to stand before Him. Psalm 51 says it this way, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it to you. Do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So where's your heart today? Is it laying open to our Lord? Or are you holding it close, protecting it as your own? If you are, repent. It is wickedness, and our God is not impressed. In the New Testament, the Savior responds to the Samaritan woman in regards to genuine worship. What does he say? God is the Spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Worship is not about you, and it's not about me. It's about God. Worship is a matter of God receiving your proper affections, attention, devotion, and your obedience. If you love God, it is enough to say, nope, I am not going to continue in this life-dominating sin. I'm not doing it. I have said many times, but I'm going to say it again right here. In my own life, that thought was key to me finding victory over some problems I had in my own thought life. And what I did is I made a commitment before God. When I would think inappropriate thoughts, I would first and foremost quote Romans 12:1. Present myself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before God, which is my reasonable service. Presenting myself as a living sacrifice is saying, in very clear terms, it's not about me. I have been bought with a price. And when I was tempted to do what or think of the way I ought not to, I would say, no, Lord, I am going to praise you. And I would start singing hymns like Holy, Holy, Holy. That's why that song, we sing it often. It's deeply meaningful to me. It's a precious hymn about the greatness of our God. And when you're thinking about sinning, get your mind off of the sin and get it on the great one. And present yourself saying, you know what, it isn't about my feelings. It's about yours. It's not about my action, but it's about my obedience that I need to be concerned. Notice this beautiful example. And when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask, a very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. He is worthy, she saw it. The tragedy is, obviously, not everyone does. Or there wouldn't be the chaos that goes on in so many lives. When you're tempted to sin, remember he is worthy. And act accordingly. When you sense these filthy words coming to you, recognize he has told us that words come from a wicked heart. And it is a window into your heart, and you ought to instantly repent. And it's these simple disciplines that will provide you the victory over even life-dominating sins that have had you in its control for years. He is worthy now and not later. Notice, comes down, but when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble this woman? For she hath done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but you do not have always. Jesus was saying to the men that Mary understood the urgency of the time. You know what's the truth? Many in this auditorium obviously do not recognize the urgency of the time. Or we'd be more committed than we are. The hour is very short. There are so many signs. We really don't have any guarantee we're going to make it through the end of the day. We ought to serve the Lord with our whole heart now, as Mary did. It wasn't convenient. You notice for her, it wasn't convenient. It wasn't what everybody else was doing. But she understood, and she responded to the opportunity, and she did what she should have done, and that's worship the Lord. It was a challenge to my own heart. You know, it's so easy to say, you know what, I really need to take a break. Well, you may need to take a break from your normal activities, but we never, never, never need to take a break from worshiping our Lord. As a matter of fact, you ought to use your breaks from your daily activities as very unique times to draw close to the Lord and enjoy Him and serve Him. Now, not later. You know, I have spoken with, in fact, I spoke with an individual who our body knows. Okay, well, and so I'm tempted here to share his name, but I'm not going to. It's an individual we all know well who obviously has not done everything right, okay? We have an individual who has repetitively fallen back into their life-dominating sin. Now, clearly that's not giving anything away in our congregation. We've had that before. But we have this situation where this individual is now in a situation where he is walking with the Lord and wants to serve the Lord, and to his surprise, he's not around here at all. He's unable to find a church that would allow him to do anything. Why? Because of his past and his reputation. But you know what? I was greatly encouraged as we talked about the situation. And he said, you know what I can do? And what I am finding great pleasure in doing, and I really believe the Lord's hand is in it, is he goes to the detox center. And he talks to those that are in detox. He relates perfectly. I have personally taken this man to detox probably 12, 13 times. And he is a bold witness for Jesus there. Because he recognizes we all need to be serving. And who better to serve than those who everyone else has rejected? May we have the same heart. Notice what Jesus' defense of her, how it was built. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Boy, aren't those powerful words? Can you imagine being Judas? Or any of the other disciples there, Judas, who was planning to betray, said, you bet, I'm going to arrange it for you. But the rest of them would have said, no. Your burial? Why do you talk this way? In Matthew chapter 16, we had already heard, this is several chapters earlier. Notice what he had told the disciples. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. So they had heard it many, many months before. Matthew chapter 17, verse 22 and 23, what did he say to them? Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hand of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, but obviously didn't accept the message. In Matthew chapter 20, before we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day, he will rise again. It isn't like this message of death wasn't clearly distributed to them. But they were on their own agenda. What agenda are you on today? that's causing you from being the person that God wants you to be? What hobby horse have you chosen that keeps you going this direction when clearly God is saying, give yourself to Him, totally serve Him today? The last thought that I saw in this passage was, He is worthy of worship now, not later, now, in spite of criticism. Notice, they were saying this to Him, but she did it for my burial. Surely I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that this woman has done, also be told as a memorial to her. You notice, it couldn't be clearer. She stood up and was accounted. And He wants the very same from us. He wants you, you know, it may be easy to talk about doing spiritual things here and very tough to do it during the week because of the environment that you're in. What I am saying to you is that we need to get over it, because that's really a problem with self. And we need to be the man or the woman that God has called us to be, no matter where we find ourselves, because it's always the right thing to do to worship and reverence God, to lift Him up. This culture desperately needs bold believers. He is worthy of worship right now. And they were indignant, saying, why this waste? It didn't bother her. She knew the heart of these guys, but she said, nope, I love my Lord, and I'm doing what I ought to do. Even though there was this so powerful pushback. You know what? If you talk about Jesus today in certain environments, do you get any pushback? Absolutely. We need to be careful that we are not muzzled, but that we remain bold, declaring the truth and the love of Jesus Christ consistently, powerfully, honorably, not only with our words, but also with our life. Three truths. He truly is worthy of your worship and of my worship. He is worthy of it now, not later. This is not something we ought to put off, saying, well, we'll do that later on. I've got to work on this first. No, you really ought to recognize this is a priority issue. And He is worthy of worship now, no matter what everyone else says. We need to honor Jesus. Worship is not about you. It is about God. And worship is a matter of God receiving your proper affection, attention, devotion, and your obedience. And my question to you is this. Does He? Does He have your all today? Are you totally committed to serving Him and Him first and foremost? May that be our charge on this 4th of July weekend. Heavenly Father, I pray that You'd use this passage in all of our hearts to challenge us. If our priorities have drifted from what they should be, I pray, Father, Your Spirit would phenomenally convict all that are in that mindset and draw them graciously and mercifully back to You. Father, may we be bold witnesses, bold, bright lights in a dark culture of Your love and Your graciousness. And may You get the glory for everything. In Jesus' name, amen.